Please be seated. All right, we're finishing up a series on prayer called "My Prayer Can Change the World." We're going to finish that today, and next Sunday we start a new series, and our guest preacher is Pastor Terry Wilcox, and I mean, anything's possible. It's likely his last time he'll preach at St. Paul. He's some of you probably know this, but he's retiring from Bridgeport Rescue Mission, which he's directed for quite a long time. I don't remember how many years, and he's going to move to Florida and pastor a church there. So he's retiring, but come on, that guy will never retire. So, we have the joy of having him with us next Sunday. So if you would open your Bibles up to Revelation, I'd appreciate it. We're going to be in the first part of Revelation today. Revelation is written by John. We looked at, I think it's 1 John last week, written by John. And this is the guy, the same guy. And oftentimes I call him Grandpa John. I did a series kind of on 1 John, 2 John, 3 John many, many years ago. And it just hit me how many times John would, he's writing this at the end of his life. And he would say, "My beloved, you know, do this. My beloved, watch out for these people." And he'd say, "Little children." and he'd constantly write this in his letter to the churches. He saw himself as that kind of grandfatherly figure who knew so much and would look after the others. And, you know, when he was a teen, when he walked with Jesus, he was called a son of thunder. And something matured and really changed over the years that by the end of his life, when he's likely in his late 80s, 90s, when he's writing Revelation and the letters that he wrote, he just has this grandpa figure, which is really special. I want to talk about grandparents for just a sec. I think a grandparent is the happiest role in the world. Okay, I'm not even one, and a lot of you aren't, and you're still going, uh-huh, it totally is. There's just something about being a grandparent that is absolutely incredible. I'm going to show you a picture of two of my grandparents, okay? And so this is my grandpa, these are my dad's parents, my grandfather with Nate, and my grandma holding Laurel with Jilly looking on, okay? This is taking a little while. What's the first thing you notice about the pictures? Exactly. They're smiling. And they're big smiles, genuine, like, love smiles. This is what grandparents do, right? Grandparents have so much joy in them. This photo was taken within a year. Both of my grandparents would pass away. Really beautiful, heartbreaking, yet beautiful story. My grandma had a stroke. My grandfather was not doing well. They went to hospice together. And they literally shared a room in hospice. They'd been married almost 67 years. Really incredible stuff, right? And they were childhood friends. I mean, the whole thing's really cool. And when they died, my dad was with them. And my grandmother died. And, you know, he was there and witnessed it. And he walked over to his dad, my grandpa, and said, "Dad, Mom just died. You should go be with her." My grandpa hadn't moved or said anything in a few days. And he, as soon as my dad said that to him, he, like, you know, shifted and, like, made these guttural noises and, like, and things changed. And then immediately his heart rate just started slowing down. And within 10 minutes of my grandma passing, my grandpa died together. Like, in the same room, the same place. It's like, beautiful. And I love them. I love that story. And it's just absolutely incredible. Grandparents, those smiles are so real. Grandparents, they just carry a wisdom of love. There's joy. There's peace. There's not urgency with a grandparent. I have heard some grandparents say that the sweetest sight in the world is the taillights of your grandkids driving away. I don't know. But and those were grandparents who said that. But you know, where parents stress, grandparents bless. That's the difference. Parents, we're always stressing over things, right? But grandparents, they just bless. And there's so much joy in that. Okay, we're gonna get more into this grandparent thing in a moment. We're in this series, My Prayer Can Change the World. We're finishing it today, and there's been a sequential order, and the first week we talked about my weakness does not disqualify me. If I have a sin issue, if I have a doubt issue, if I have just a tremendous shame that I haven't my track record, I have like no prayer life, no devotion life, I've got nothing to really show. I'm telling you, that does not disqualify you from your prayers changing the world, like the world. It does not disqualify you, because if you have a saving relationship with Jesus, that you've entrusted your life, that you know he died on the cross for your sins, you have the Spirit of God. You have something to work off of, and your prayers can absolutely change the world. The second week we looked at my voice is valued by God. And sometimes we feel like we ramble in prayer and we get a little self-conscious and it's like, well, I don't want to annoy God. You don't, right? Where Jesus said in the scripture, don't be the person who flaunts and prays these loud, elaborate prayers. He's talking about public prayer. He's talking about showing off before others, okay? God has no problem if it takes you 5 times longer to say something that you really needs to. He's not impatient with you. He already knows what you're praying anyway, right? So he values your voice. You're not disqualified. He values your voice. Last week we talked about having the confidence in God, in him to move, that our confidence would be absolutely unwavering, that this is mighty God when we pray according to his will found in him and prayer, right? Prayer and the word, we can move that way. And today we're going to talk about the reward. My time with him is rewarded. That's where we're going today. We're going to talk about the reward. To do this, I'd like us to look at Revelation chapter 2, written by Grandpa John. So Revelation 2 and 3, they really go together. So kind of how it worked is John, at the end of his life, gets a revelation where Jesus comes to him and brings him up to the throne room. The whole thing is fascinating, right? And chapter 1, John's just writing, this is what Jesus looks like. His voice sounds like the rushing of many waters. It's, you know, he's trying, right? And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus had told him at the end of 1, I want you to write these letters to 7 different churches, okay? And so he writes a letter, and he addresses it to the angel of this church, to the angel of this church. And so we're going to look in Revelation 2, verse 8. This is the church of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is a really, really healthy, good church in a really hard, hard place. So granted, I feel like we say this no matter if it's Ephesus or Corinth, where any of these biblical towns, but Smyrna was a harbor town, and it was, there were temples, pagan temples there, the mother goddess. I mean, it was over the top pagan. And yet the church was somehow flourishing. But we're going to see what flourishing looks like, and it might not be what we first think. So this is verse 8. Jesus, red letter stuff. So John's writing it, but it's dictated by Jesus. It's Jesus' own words. He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the following. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And that's how they wrote letters. They wrote who it was from first. So, you know, you don't have to wait to the bottom letter to figure out. And so he's saying to the church in Smyrna, you tell them, this is from the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the bookend of all things, of time. I am the bookend of love. I am the bookend of wisdom and knowledge. I'm the bookend. And you fit in between this. I'm the one who died and came back to life. So the church of Smyrna would know this is Jesus. This is not just a prophet who's assuming this is kind of what God would probably say to you. This is something even more direct, okay? And so in verse 9, Jesus says to this church, I know. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So I'm going to stop with that for a sec. So Jesus writes to this church that's in the middle of Paganville, and he says, I know. I know what you're going through. I know the tribulation you're going through. So they're going through terrible tribulation. I know the poverty you're in. They're in extreme poverty, but he calls them rich, right? And I know the slander that's up against you. So here's this church that's being persecuted. They're living in poverty. So if you're the church of Christ in a total secular world that is really just thinks you're wacko, right? But you're faithful to him, and you're really so desperate you don't know where your next meal's coming from. It's that kind of poverty. You just can't take anything for granted. You just don't know, right? But you have a faith in Jesus. Jesus says to this church, I know your poverty, but I'm telling you, you're rich. It's like he sees in them something that the rest of the people would never see in this church. He sees wealth. Right? It's a spiritual wealth because they have access to something else. They have access to God. And there's James, probably like 40, 50 years before this letter was written. I'm gonna read this. James, Jesus' own brother, he said, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom? So there's this understanding of there's God's oftentimes chosen those who live in poverty to be so incredibly close to God, to be heirs to the kingdom. It's not a financial deal, right? Like there's no weakness that disqualifies us from knowing God. There just isn't. And so for Jesus, when he looks at this church of Smyrna and he says, you guys, I know your poverty, but I'm telling you, you're rich. I want to break from this letter, and we're going to jump back in. Just remember that sentence, because a couple letters later, the last one in chapter 3 is to this church in Laodicea. And this church, it's a 180 from what he just told Smyrna. So this is the church where Jesus starts off and he says, you know, you guys are lukewarm. Like it's a rough temperature. If you're hot, cold, I know what to do with you. I just want to puke you out of my mouth. Jesus' own words. That's pretty crazy, right? Here's what he says right after that. Jesus says to this other church of Laodicea, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But Jesus says, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's this church in Laodicea, and they're saying, we're rich. We can take care of ourselves. We have all things. We're doing well. We're succeeding. We're healthy. We're right. We're good. And we're in a great place of strength. And Jesus looks at them and says, you can't even clothe yourselves. You got nothing. You're bankrupt. Again, he's seeing something. There's something. There's a spiritual assessment being put on the church from Jesus. And that one's a really convicting one, but I think it's really helpful to look at the one in Smyrna. Smyrna is one of two churches that gets no critique from Jesus. They just get affirmation, and Jesus says, I know. I know the tribulation you're going through. Which, can you imagine a church that feels so desperate? They're clinging together. They're loving the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. They're all in with him, but they're in tribulation. They're persecuted. They're being slandered. They're living in poverty, and Jesus says, I know, but I see you as wealthy. You have so much. The Jews were in town were, essentially they were genealogical Jews, and Jesus is like, they're not even Jews. That's, genealogy does not make a Jew. It's a relationship with Jesus that makes a Jew. And so that's why he's saying, that's why they belong to the synagogue of Satan. Next verse, Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So Jesus says, I know. I know the tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander against you. I know what people are saying about you. It's going to get worse. That's what he says. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Jesus, 10 days, real quickly, 99-point-something% of all biblical scholars do not take that literal. It's a metaphorical, 10 days is a full season. It's the complete season. So it's likely more than 10 days, but whatever it is, it's for a while. They're going to be thrown in prison for the complete term, okay? And it's not good. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As my grandpa showed you, in my study Bible I have written, that's grandpa's confirmation verse right here. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, the laurel wreath of life. Martyrdom is one of the greatest payouts we can get. We try to avoid it at like all costs, don't we? I mean, seriously, we don't want that. And yet, everything in Scripture points to this as one of the highest honors that the Lord could give us. So here's this church that is wealthy beyond wealthy in spiritual blessing. They had nothing else. And Jesus is saying, hold on. And when some of you die for my name, I'm going to give you the laurel wreath. I'm going to give you the crown of life. And it's going to be beautiful for you. Jesus ends the letter, short letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You conquer, right? By losing your life, you conquer because you win. Because hell has no power over you. And for this church in Smyrna, they were so devoted to Jesus. They had a relationship with Jesus. This was healthy and good. Despite all the struggles coming on them, they were good with Jesus. Hell had no power over them. In all of this, there's a reward for spending time with God. And the church in Smyrna, you know, it's the kind of thing where you probably take this too far, but say there's a church in Laodicea. Say there are other churches around that look at Smyrna and they go, those poor people, they're so sweet. We really should help them somehow. I wish they could, you know. And yet the judgment's kind of coming on them, right? This other church that people were pitying actually had the greatest wealth. I mean, they had so much. It's fascinating. There is a reward when we spend time with the Lord. I'm going to divide this reward as we talk about this into three aspects, okay? And the first one is this. My time is rewarded with God, okay? It is the reward of joy. When we spend time with the Lord, we're rewarded with joy. So here's back to the grandfather picture, the grandmother picture. Grandparents have the smile, the love, right? So when we think of God the Father, which is totally what God is. That's all biblical right there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. When we think of God as the Father, oftentimes what happens is we see him as God the Father who's fairly strict. He loves, like there's love, but there's strictness. There's some rigidity. There's some stress. There's some urgency. And all of that is true. That's totally God the Father. But what we've done is we've essentially created, just in the world, we've almost created different roles. The grandfather is one person, right, who's all to bless, right? The parents, the ones who stresses, the grandfather's the one who blesses. And here's the grandfather who smiles and just loves the presence of his grandkids. Who loves the presence of his own kids. There's just joy in that. And here's what I want to do. God is God the Father. There's no questioning of that. But I think we've shrunk the definition of God the Father too much. Because God the Father, our God, is also a grandfather. As we define that. He carries that joy that your grandparents have or had, or that you as a grandparent have. That's an aspect of God the Father that we've kind of just redefined and shrunk, and it didn't make the cut. But he's like a grandfather. He's like a grandmother. He's like a mother. God is a he. I'm not doing the gender thing, okay? God is a he, but he has the attributes of the father and the grandfather and the grandmother and the mother. Because he's all-encompassing. He is the beginning and the end. All of humanity, comes out of that. And so God is that. And so there's joy. The reward of joy is we can see God the Father also with the attributes of the grandfather, that he just loves spending time with you. He loves it. And you're like the grandchild who can sit, figuratively, sit in his lap and laugh and play games and tell him ridiculous stories and things, right? There is an aspect of God the Father that there's so much joy when we come to him, when we talk with him. That's a reward. So this church in Smyrna, they might not have had a lot of laughter in their everyday life because of all the hardships, but they would have had joy because they knew him. And as they prayed, they got to know him more and more. And that's what happens when we pray. We draw closer to him. We gain love. Psalm 16, 11. I love this verse. So some of y'all know who Corey Asbury is, right? He's a worship artist. And years before he got famous, he put this verse to a song, and it's one of my favorites. And it goes like this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That was written in the Old Testament, right? To God the Father. And that psalm describes the joy of being with God. And what I want to encourage is there's a reward in spending time with God. Let's not shrink the grandfatherly aspect out of this. Our God absolutely loves spending time with you. He loves when you're being goofy. He loves when you're being serious. He loves you. He loves you. The second reward of spending time with God, there's joy, and then there's the reward of eternity, the reward of salvation. It goes like this. So I'm not going to say a prayer saves you, because I don't think a prayer saves a person. I'm so excited about Tuesday and Franklin Graham, and but I hope there's not a misconception that just saying a prayer is all you got to do and you're saved. It's actually the cross of Christ that saves us, and we should never separate from that. That's the actual saving act, is what Jesus has done on the cross for us, right? And so people will pray to receive that salvation, which is incredible. Absolutely, go for that. But there's more to it. There's more to it, to faith. There's more to salvation. There's more to eternity than just saying a prayer, a one-time prayer. There totally is. And so what does that mean? And what does that actually look like? Well, prayer, having a prayer life, your prayer is meant to change the world, y'all, right? Having a prayer life affirms your salvation. It totally solidifies your foundation you have with God, your standing with God. It doesn't save you, but it totally affirms you in that. Here's an example that maybe will help. So when a boyfriend and a girlfriend, they're madly in love, they go to this beautiful place, right? And the boy pops down on a knee, whips out a ring, and says, "Will ya?" And she says, "I will." And they get up and they hug each other and they're so happy. And they turn because he had planted a camera person there, and they get their picture. And it's amazing. Family showers them. And then they look at each other and they say, "Let's set a date right now. How about 8 months? 8 months. That's perfect. I will see you then. I love you. See you at the wedding." And they literally go off and they don't connect. They don't talk for 8 months. They don't. But in their mind, the whole time, they're assuming that there's going to be the wedding, and when they show up, it's going to be amazing, and they're going to be, there's no catch up. I mean, it's just like, "Here I am, I'm here for my wedding," and it's just beautiful, right? That's, could you imagine something so wild as that? So, how does prayer work? When you receive salvation, when you, we'll say, get saved, when the reality of what Christ has done on the cross comes to us and we receive that, we it's kind of like we're in, I almost hate to even go down this road. We're like we're engaged, but it's not an individual thing. It's a collective thing. There's going to be a wedding one day, and it's not you as an individual to Jesus. It's the church. Okay? It's really important. Please don't romanticize you and Jesus. It's the church and Jesus. But you're part of that. So could you really imagine getting saved, saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I love you. I'm so thankful. I'll see you when you call me home. I'll think about you often." Right? Like, that doesn't work. I'm doing some weddings this summer, and I'm like, there's no way. I would not do the wedding if they were not talking or if I didn't think they were healthy and actually getting better. There's no way. Absolutely no way. Why? It's because that's what it takes to grow a relationship. You don't just show up at your wedding. You don't just show up upon when either God calls you home or Jesus returns, whichever comes first, like, and expect everything to be good. No, this is what prayer does. The reward of salvation is the reward of eternity. Your eternal life with Jesus has already begun. Even when you're here on earth, it's a relationship. It's just when you die and you get to go to heaven, it's actually in person. It's even better. But it's already begun. That is the relationship. There is a reward of joy when you spend time with the Lord. There is a reward of eternity. And the last one I want to mention is there is a reward of legacy. There's a reward of legacy. Every time I hear the word legacy now, and it's been this way for quite a while, for, I don't know, 6-7 years. At my grandparents' funeral, when they're married, they've been married almost 67 years, and they died together, you get to have a co-funeral. It's beautiful. And so I had the honor to get to do this funeral. And I remember something the Lord showed me was the legacy they left. It's so incredible. They had four kids. All four of their kids loved Jesus. And all of their spouses loved Jesus. All of their grandkids, they got quite a few grandkids, are engaged in the local church, and their spouses, they're all like, love Jesus, and every one of their great-grandkids have been baptized. And it's like, there's literally every single one of their descendants has a relationship with Jesus, or at least has the seeds, right, to have something so significant. They're being brought up in the church, and I'm like, that's a legacy. That's a legacy I want. So whenever I hear the word legacy, I think that way. There's another aspect of legacy, and it's the legacy of what your prayers do and what your prayers have done, and oftentimes what we don't know now. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Corinth, and he towards the end in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, right now, you guys, you see in part, but eventually you're going to see in full. You're going to see the beginning and the end. That's what Jesus is not just, it's not just a metaphor that Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's going to give you the knowledge. You're going to be opened up to the book. You're going to see it all. And you're going to see that your life might be like a sliver in this chapter of the story of God. But in that, you're going to stop seeing in part and you're going to see in full. I get so excited thinking about, with that comes knowledge. Of all the times we prayed and we didn't get the answer we're looking for, how many times have you prayed? What if you prayed for a loved one? What if you prayed for a loved one and that person still passed away? And it's like, what do we do? How do we explain that? We have a hard time, don't we? It's like, you're not going to lie and say, well, you know, you didn't do it well enough, or you didn't die. No, it comes back to this. Today, we see in part, and it's a small part. But we have a God who's all good. He doesn't do bad things. But we have a God who sees in full. And when he opens our eyes, lifts that veil, and we get to see in full, it's going to be glorious. Things are going to make sense. And right now, if you're carrying just this heartache or this borderline bitterness of like, how did God let that happen? It's all going to get washed away when we gain the wisdom, when we get to see in full. People who told you, hey, I'm praying for you. And you're like, really? Thanks. You're going to find out like they did, and this is what their prayers did for you. This is how their prayers protected their son. This is how their prayers protected their friend, their loved one. This is all these things we're going to see. Like this is, we're seeing part, we're going to see in full. There's going to be a legacy of answered prayer. And it's going to make sense. And it's going to be really good. And it stinks right now because it doesn't make sense. This is faith. This is where faith really, it's that point of tension where it's like, well, it just doesn't make any sense. Why should this be God's will if he's not for that, but he's for life, he's for health, he's for joy. He's not for depression, he's not for death, he's not for sickness. We're gonna see it in full. We know what God said to us, we're gonna pray accordingly in that. Man, there's going to be a reward, and we're going to see in full. We're going to see the legacy of every prayer we've ever prayed. And I'm telling you, that's going to be glorious. And you're going to go, wow, God, you're so good. You're so good. And I look forward to that. Our prayers are meant to change the world. They're meant to change the world. Our own realities here, the realities of those we're praying for, pray big, pray mighty, pray consistently. Our God is worth it all. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for coming and being with us and joining with us. Lord, thank you for the relationship you have with us. Thank you for the reward you give us of joy, of eternity, of a legacy of answered prayers. So many times when we thought it wasn't answered and it has been. And there's so many more rewards, God. Lord, you're good altogether. Grow us in prayer. Grow us as a praying person, as a praying people, and as a praying church. All in your name. Amen.